Beloved, this is the 10th commandment as stated in Exodus chapter 20. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Lord's Day 44 explains this further as follows. What doth the 10th commandment require of us? That even the smallest inclination or thought, contrary to any of God's commandments, never rise in our hearts, but that at all times we hate all sin with our whole heart and delight in all righteousness. But can those who are converted to God perfectly keep these commandments? No. But even the holiest men, while in this life, have only a small beginning of this obedience. Yet so, that with a sincere resolution, they begin to live, not only according to some, but all the commandments of God. Why will God then have the Ten Commandments so strictly preached, since no man in this life can keep them? First, that all our lifetime we may learn more and more to know our sinful nature, and thus become the more earnest in seeking the remission of sin and righteousness in Christ. Likewise, that we constantly endeavour and pray to God for the grace of the Holy Spirit, that we may become more and more conformable to the image of God, till we arrive at the perfection proposed to us in a life to come. The 10th commandment, beloved, on Lord's Day 44, and we've just read them, they contain weighty instruction for the believer about the law, about what a true Christian is and how he understands himself, about sin, about justification, and about the believer's growth in grace. Let's consider this under the theme, the 10th commandment and the 10 commandments. The 10th commandment, the last one of them, and the 10 commandments, all of them. And we will see this instruction, that it is, first of all, teaching regarding God's requirements. Question and answer 113, the first question and answer in Lord's Day 44. That it is, secondly, teaching regarding true converts. Question and answer 114, the next one. And finally, that it includes teaching regarding strict preaching. Question and answer 115, the third and final one. The 10th commandment and the 10 commandments. Because this contains teaching regarding God's requirements, regarding true converts, and regarding strict preaching. Most basically, the 10th commandment, which begins, "Thou shalt not covet," deals with the sin of coveting. And what is coveting? Coveting is a sinful desire for the possessions of one's neighbor. But what is a sinful desire for the possessions of one's neighbor? Well, it's sinful because it's an inordinate desire. That is, it's something that's over the top, too desperate, too much, because there is a lawful desire for the goods of your neighbor. You say, you know, are you interested in selling this particular object? Because I think it could be useful to me. How about I give you so much money for it? Is that agreeable to you? And then you may barter. So it's an inordinate desire, something that's too much. Or, this is another shade of it, this coveting is a sinful desire because it's inappropriate. It's not fitting, but prohibited from the law of God that you have that thing or person. It's already ruled out. So sinful coveting then involves evil wanting of something, an iniquitous desiring, and that means that tied up in the 10th commandment is the sin of jealousy or envy, because thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's whatever. You're jealous of a neighbor, you're envious of him, you sinfully want, you inordinately desire, you inappropriately wish to have what somebody else has. The 10th commandment specifies certain things that are prohibited in the 10th commandment. The coveting of the neighbor's home. You see, a member of your family, a friend, or even a guy down the street, his lovely sitting room, and you say, oh, I wish I had that. And it's painful to you. You look at the big kitchen and say, boy, if only I had a kitchen like that, I want that. And of course, we need to add here, there's nothing wrong with seeing somebody's kitchen and saying, you know, that looks useful. Maybe I should get one of those. That'd be helpful. There is a desire for something. There is a going out and buying something appropriate. But there's a covetous, an inner craving of the heart that's greedy, envious, over the top, inordinate. Look at that guy's gorgeous lawn. Look at all the shrubs. And they can even afford a nice rockery and landscaping. Oh, if only I've ever dreamed of a house like that. I wish I had it. We only have 2 bedrooms or 3 bedrooms. You know what? They have 6. I'd be tempted to murder for a house with 6 bedrooms or 8 bedrooms. I am tempted to murder. I wish I had it. And besides all that, as we all know, that there are some parts of town or country that are nicer. And you might say, well, I live in a part of town that's a dump. There's a high crime rate. There are lots of unsocial behavior. And that person lives over there in the right part of town, and I just wish I could live a place like that. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house or his wife. What I wouldn't give, says one, for a young wife, a younger model. You trade in a car for a younger model, I'd love a younger woman. A more attractive woman. She used to be attractive, she's not now, and I would for a better one. I wish that my wife wouldn't dress so frumpy, and I wish she'd dress more like her. And maybe my wife is a bit plain. I wish for a woman who's more vivacious, lively. And of course, different people feel different sinful urges for an upgrade. And beneath it all, there's a sort of a disappointment. Look what I've got, and I'm stuck with her. And we believe you can't just divorce her and get another woman. I feel trapped. And of course, when the 10th commandment says, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, for women, this means, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's husband. He's so handsome. I wish my husband was good with children or grandchildren like him. That guy over there, I'd swap him with my husband in a heartbeat, because he's not only wealthy, but he's generous. And my husband, he's stingy. And he loves his wife. and I have my doubts about my husband. And all the while, there's a covetous spirit, there's an unhelpful, unholy comparison that could catch a person up very quickly, and they could end up thinking all sorts of things. And this is how it goes with the ungodly, and the next thing you know, they're suing for divorce after having a whole squad of rows. And then they're remarrying somebody else. Just one long series of sinful thoughts, covetousness. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's manservant, his maidservant. Today, this would address the issue of coveting, let's say you're an employer, better staff. I look at the sort of people that I employ, and if only I'd known what they were like when I took them on, I would just give anything for some staff that were competent. People that would do what they're supposed to do instead of, on my pay, lying on the phone and not even serving customers, or and then they're rude to people. I wish that I could have a halfway decent right-hand man who would allow me to take longer holidays, because as it is, the people I've got, the staff, they're pretty much useless, and I feel that if I go away for anything longer than 2 or 3 days, I'll come back and my business will probably be ruined. But if I only had him or her. And then there's the coveting of the neighbor's ox or his ass, livestock. A good prize bull. Or animals in the forms of pets. My best friend at school has the cutest little hamster, and the child's almost crying because they feel that their life's incomplete unless they get a hamster too. Of course, you could see the hamster of a friend at school and say, you know, Mummy, I'd like a hamster, and buy a hamster, which is a reasonable thing to do, but there's coveting. And of course, livestock, ox or ass, that's machinery. That's how they were used in the ancient world. Machinery for pulling a plow and running your farm, and you could widen it out to your business. Machinery that's used in your home or on your vacation. And I've just gone through the items that are mentioned in the 10th commandment itself. And you understand that the things to be coveted that are spoken of in so many words, that list isn't intended to be exhaustive so that you're allowed to covet other things that aren't in the list. The list is meant to be suggestive. If you're not allowed to covet A, B, C, D, then you're allowed to covet all the other letters of the alphabet and loads more things besides. And the 10th commandment makes that very clear, because it says, thou shalt not covet A, B, and C, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. It's just suggestive. It's just to get the ball rolling. It's all embracing. So the 10th commandment includes coveting people, coveting your neighbor's wife or husband or manservant or maidservant, staff or friends or connections in terms of people. And the 10th commandment includes things: your neighbor's ox, his ass, his house, his computer, his car, whatever. And you understand that it doesn't stop with people or things, that the 10th commandment includes more abstract things. And when I say more abstract things, I don't mean less important things, because the more abstract things may actually be more important in the heart of the covetous person. You could covet your neighbor's success, your neighbor's position, coveting your neighbor's achievements or popularity. I wish I was like him or her because she or he, well, think of all the good relationships they have. Think of all the abilities they have. Think of all the qualities they have. And this is the problem. You end up thinking about all of these things about the neighbor, and you're driving yourself not just into covetousness, but into serious discontent. And you should be saying, instead of think about all the things that he has that makes me jealous of him, you should be saying, well, I shouldn't be thinking about all the things that he has at all. I should be just doing my own business, fulfilling my own calling, and thinking about whatsoever things are good and noble and just and virtuous. And if there be any virtue or any joy or any gladness, think upon these things, like Philippians 4 says we should be thinking about. And when I say think, not in a positive sense, think about what part of man it is, what part, aspect, perspective of man it is that covets. What do I desire with? What part of me fits in a sentence like this? I am jealous or envious in my... I covet, I'm jealous of another person or thing or characteristic in my heart. That's the issue in the 10th commandment. And so, question answer 113 deals with twice the heart. What doth the 10th commandment require of us? Answer, that even the smallest inclination or thought contrary to any of God's commandments never arise in our hearts, because that's where inclinations and thoughts and desires arise, the heart. But at all times we hate all sin with our whole heart and delight in all righteousness. Now, if someone wanted to argue for externalism, and the history of the Christian church shows that this has been the desire of many parties, and in the Old Testament church too, you could say that the other commandments, well, the second commandment only deals with your knees, because it says, thou shalt not bow down thyself unto these images. So if you stay upright and don't get down a little kneeling bench, you kept the second commandment. Well, the 8th commandment only deals with, in dealing with stealing, only deals with your hands, because that's typically the agent, instrument of the body you steal with. And maybe, another one says, chancing his arm, so to speak, the 9th commandment just has to do with your mouth, because it says, thou shalt not bear false witness. And you can make up all sorts of lies about somebody in your head, but as long as you don't say it, you've kept the 9th commandment. That's entirely the wrong track, beloved. And with the 10th commandment, the last one, it's very obviously the heart, because if you could argue that the hand is the chief instrument of theft, though even that isn't always the case, it has to be the heart that covets. You don't covet with your elbow or your mouth or your ear or your left leg. You covet with your heart. But then you can't really have the 9 previous commandments saying nothing about the heart, but the 10th commandment dealing with the heart. It's not the way the 10 commandments work. They're a unit. They're 2 tables of stone. They're 10 commandments, but it's one law of God. Instead, it's the 10th commandment that deals with the heart, that teaches us especially, though it's there in the other 9 commandments too, that the whole Decalogue deals with the heart, because the 1st and the 2nd and the 3rd all the way up are concerned with the inner issues of a man's life, the source of everything in a human being, the heart. Now this is what our catechism rightly teaches. What doth the 10th commandment require of us? That even the smallest inclination or thought contrary to the 10th commandment never arise in our hearts? It doesn't say that. It says that the 10th commandment requires of us that even the smallest inclination or thought contrary to any of God's commandments never rise in our hearts. So what does the 10th commandment say? It says, the catechism says, that you're not to break in your heart any of the 10 commandments. That's the Reformed faith's teaching. And it is dead right. And so it says that no thought contrary to any of God's commandments should ever rise in our hearts. No thought. Like this thought. I wish, oh how I wish it, that he wasn't my husband. That's forbidden in not just the 7th commandment, but the 10th commandment. I wish that she wasn't my wife. No thought contrary to any of the commandments should never arise in my heart. Or, to go further, I wish that he was dead. No thought contrary to the 6th commandment. Or, what's probably the first thing that the devil puts in the heart of the child being disciplined by his father or mother, I hate you. How dare you make me suffer pain? No thought contrary to the 5th commandment, honor your father and your mother. Amos understood, of course, the point of the catechism. Here he is addressing the 4th commandment in Amos 8 verse 5. This is an evil word and thought of some in the land. When will the new moon be gone that we may sell corn, and the Sabbath that we may set forth wheat? That is, I wish the Lord's day was over, because then I could do what I really want to do. I want to watch sport. I want to go out and buy and sell. I want to cut the lawn. I want to, whatever. I wish it was over. And the catechism says that no thought contrary to any of God's commandment should ever rise in our hearts. It also says that even the smallest inclination shouldn't ever arise within us. And here's one whole area in which small inclinations sinfully, readily rise in the hearts of people. I don't believe that God is good to me. I don't think he's fair. All that I do for God, and look at the bodily pain I have to suffer every day. It's not right. He doesn't really love me. Otherwise, I wouldn't suffer like this. I wouldn't have pain, constant pain. And other people might say, well, you know, I would even swap some bodily pain for the mental pain that I carry. And I read the Bible and it kind of pains me. It says that God is merciful and long-suffering and abundance and goodness and truth. But he's not really good to me. And the smallest inclination of the heart mustn't arise against any of the commandments of God, including the first commandment, having God for our God as a merciful, gracious, holy, just, covenant friend in Jesus Christ. I don't like being single. Now, someone could think that in a proper way. Adam did even before he was married. I see these animals. None of them are equal, corresponding to me. He realized there was a lack there. And that's one of the things that God using us to make us seek to get married, if that's God's will. But often, I don't like to be single means God is holding out on me. He should be making it easier for me to get a wife, and he's not good to me. If he's good in all these other areas, he's not good to me in this area. And he's been good to other people, but he's a hard master in this painful area of my life. And then, since man's a fickle creature, and he's not happy being single, then you get people who are not happy being married. Why did I ever marry that person? Why did God, because I'm reformed and I know what's in the marriage form, why did God lead her or him and give her or him to me? I'd be better off without that person. The smallest inclination of the heart. Other people get paid better than I do. I'm better qualified than various people. And yet these people who aren't as well qualified as me, they get paid better than I do. And they've got a nicer job. And ultimately it's God's fault. And why do I never get to go on a nice holiday? I haven't had a nice holiday for years. And deep down, there's a discontentment that reveals the sinful inclinations within us. And the 10th commandment says, at the smallest inclination, contrary to any of God's commandments, any of them, must never rise in my heart. And these things deal with the first commandment, having God for my God, and being happy about it, content, glad, thankful towards him, praising him. What doth the 10th commandment require of us? That even the smallest inclination or thought, contrary to any of God's commandments, never rise in our hearts. What more? Because the catechism isn't finished. It's not as if the catechism is going above and beyond the law and scripture. It's just explaining what's there. The 10th commandment requires, too, that at all times we hate all sin with our whole heart. And again, that word heart. I must hate sin with my heart. And you say, well, what sort of sins must I hate? Some sins, a few sins, most sin, all sins. Every last one of them. The first table of the law regarding my duty towards God. Second table of the law, the duty towards my neighbor. I must hate sins against all 10 commandments and all of the different ways in which God's holy commandments are broken. All of those sins. That's a hard calling. Well, how much must I hate them? I mean, can I get away with hating them, you know, this one a little bit and that one a bit more? And I really don't like that sin because that sin crosses me and I'll hate it more earnestly. The Catechism says we must hate all sin with our whole heart. Well, maybe whenever I'm doing really well, I have a good day at church and reading some good literature and praying. Is it okay that at my best moments when I'm really devout, or maybe 15 years ago when I had a really good spiritual period, maybe that counts. The Catechism says we must hate all sin with our whole heart at all times. Wow. Is that what it means? Yeah. So all sin hated by me with my whole heart from the moment I get up in the morning and think what sort of thoughts go through our head first thing in the morning, what day of the week it is, I've got to go to work. Oh, did I leave out the bin? You know, last night. But you got to start hating sin with all your heart from your first thought in the morning until you fall asleep at night. And inwardly, within your heart, as it were, even when you're sleeping, you've got to hate all sin too.
And if you say, well, that's only negative, do I have any positive calling? Yes, we do. Because the Catechism says, and it's just explaining the scriptural idea, that I must also delight in all righteousness. All of the righteousness required by all of the Ten Commandments. And when I think of that righteousness, the first commandment, having God with all my heart, and rejoicing in Him and choosing Him and looking up to Him for all good and trusting in Him and so forth, I've got to delight in that and be glad in that with my whole heart and therefore also at all times. So I'm a human being then. This is what the 10th commandment, in the light of the 10 commandments, I'm a human being who always and wholly hates all forms of sin, and who always and wholly loves and rejoices in all sorts of righteousness. What would a human being who did that look like? If ever you find a human being like that, choose him for your best friend, stay close to him forever. And the only person who did that was Jesus Christ. Let's put all the parts together. What's the 10th commandment requiring? That even the smallest inclination or thought, contrary to any of God's commandments, never rise in our hearts. But that at all times, we hate all sin with our whole heart and delight in all righteousness. Let's make this concrete by mentioning some of the forms of sin and righteousness mentioned in some key verses in Galatians 5. Because here we have a sin list. A sin list describing the things that I at all times must hate with all my heart. Here they are: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, that's contentions, emulations or jealousies, wrath, strife, selfish ambitions, seditions, that's dissensions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. And here are the things in which we must delight, all forms of righteousness. You'll recognize them as the fruit of the Spirit. Delight with all our hearts in love and joy and peace and long-suffering and gentleness and goodness and faithfulness, in meekness and in temperance or self-control. Loving all those things 24/7 with all your heart, and hating all those other things 24/7 with all your heart. Wow. That's so much easier just to say it than it is to do it. And then what about Philippians 3, the chapter we read earlier? Verse 3, worshipping God in the Spirit with all our heart, all righteousness in that. Rejoicing in Jesus Christ. And negatively, putting absolutely no confidence in the flesh, one's own achievements for salvation, or indeed anything else. Verse 8, counting everything loss apart from the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Counting all these things but dung, with the goal that we win Christ. Hating that sin of self-righteousness and loving righteousness as it's found in Jesus Christ and the knowledge of Him. Here is verse 14. What am I called to do? Delight in all righteousness, pressing towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Jesus Christ. Delighting in that. Here's verse 20. My citizenship is in heaven, and I rejoice in that. And I'm looking eagerly for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. 10th commandment has all sorts of teaching about God's requirements of us. Now, what does all that say about true converts? Real, genuine, born again, believing Christians. If God understands of us that, and I'm going to read it again to drum it home, that even the smallest inclination or thought contrary to any of God's commandments must never rise in our hearts, but at all times we hate all sin with our whole heart and delight in all righteousness. If God requires that of us, and he does, then what's the answer to question 114? Can those who are converted to God perfectly keep these commandments? Huh? Can those who are converted to God perfectly keep these commandments? Well, no. No, they can't. That is, if that's what God requires of us, there is no entire sanctification in this life. There is no perfect love in a human heart in this life. There is no higher life set before the Christian in this world whereby he can attain to sinless perfection or even near it. There has been no one in the past since the fall, excepting our Lord Jesus, who has ever achieved this. There are some 8 billion people on the planet. God alone knows how many of them are Christians, but not one of them is entirely sanctified. And no matter how long or short it is till our Lord returns in the clouds of heaven, I can confidently proclaim, and this is a prediction, it's a prediction because the Bible makes it really clear what the answer is, there won't be an entirely sanctified person on the planet in the future either, prior to the Lord's return. Despite what anyone has ever claimed to you in the past, or what anyone in the future might profess to you, once you understand what the Bible teaches on this point, and people who claim entire sanctification either as their personal possession or of anybody else on the earth, or even a possibility for some if they fulfill the conditions, these are people the Reformed faith says in its creedal, this is the Reformation and this is clearly biblical, they do not understand the 10th commandment. Thou shalt not covet. That no inclination ever arise in your heart, no matter how small, no thought ever occur to you contrary to any of God's commandments. And are you really going to say that 24/7 you hated all sin with your whole heart, and 24/7 you've rejoiced in all righteousness moment by moment? They don't understand the 10th commandment. They don't understand the 10 commandments. That is, they don't understand the law of God. And they don't understand centrally what God's requirement of man is, and that it's about the heart. And though it isn't the subject of Lord's Day 44, just for the sake of completeness, they don't actually understand what Romans 6 through 8 is about at all. Badly mistaken. And even the 10th commandment should have revealed that to them. And once you grasp the biblical teaching, and hear question 114, can those who are converted to God perfectly keep these commandments? You can only answer, no. No, of course they can't. Even the holiest men, while in this life, they have only a small beginning of this obedience. This conclusion necessarily follows from even a rudimentary or basic grasp of God's law, as we've just seen, or even from a basic understanding of your own heart and life. I ask you, I appeal to your own consciences. Do you think you have gotten anywhere near? Have you ever met anybody who hates all sin with all his heart all the time? Or anybody who loves all righteousness with all his heart all the time? Please show me this person. you have more chance of finding a unicorn, pink, dancing on the mountaintops. Any man or woman or child who knows God and who has any inkling of himself or herself, after hearing what God requires, and it's but a simple summary of what we have in question answer 113, can only say, I don't even come close to this. And what did the catechism say? Only a small beginning of the new obedience. Yeah, that is it. That's me. Only a small beginning of the new obedience. Whenever I realize, not the standard I set for myself or society, but what God says in his word, what it really is, yeah, only a small beginning. And the Christian might even be tempted to say, you know, sometimes I'm not even sure I've got a small beginning. And the Christian ought to say, this is me. This is my misery. This is deeply humbling that I don't come near. I've entered a high jump here, and God has set this bar so high. And you know what? I'm like an 89-year-old man who could hardly jump and get his both feet off the ground at the one time. And this is why Paul, in dealing with the spirituality of the law and how it dealt with the heart, and thinking precisely about this 10th commandment in Romans 7, I had not known sin until I understood and God brought that word to my heart, thou shalt not covet. And then I died. I realized how far short I came. And he ends up crying out, oh, wretched man that I am. And this being the case, what does it say about the unbeliever? Because we've been dealing here with the Christian. The Apostle Peter, at some grasp of this, chapter 4, verse 17, the time has come, the judgment must begin at the house of God, and if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, or are saved with only great difficulty, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Yeah, now you're getting it. But this isn't all that the believer says regarding himself. Not even what is said here in the first half of answer 115. Because it's not that there's no true obedience in the believer's life. The Catechism makes it clear, it's so biblical, it's easy to prove, and I have proved it, that God sets this standard really, really, really high, unreachable for us. But when it says that even the holiest men in this life have only a small beginning of this new obedience, it does refer to holy men. And it says a small beginning of this obedience, but there is a beginning of this obedience. There's obedience. It has begun. There is holiness. It's small, but it's there. And the believer knows this from Scripture, because Scripture is very clear that believers do serve God, and all believers perform good works. They're not sinlessly perfect, far from it, but they are good. There is goodness in them by the Spirit. The believer also knows this from his own experience in the light of Scripture. So the believer says, famous words, I know that I'm not what I should be, but I'm not what I once was by the grace of God. By the power of the Spirit of Jesus Christ in me, I do love and obey my Savior. That is in the heart of every true Christian. And there's more than this, the Catechism makes clear. I desire to keep God's covenant, says the Christian. I'm determined to keep God's covenant. And even more specifically, I desire and am determined by God's grace not only to keep some of the commandments, the ones that I like or
think are beneficial for me, but I want to and do live in principle and to some degree according to all 10 commandments. So there's a love for the Lord and for the neighbor. This is the well-rounded statement in question and answer 114. Can those converted to God perfectly keep the commandments? Well, no, they can't. Even the holiest in this life, they've only a small beginning of the new obedience, but they are holy. There's a beginning of this obedience. And there's also, in each and every one of them, a sincere resolution that they begin to live, not only according to some, but all the commandments of God. So how much does the believer attain in this life? Well, the true convert, not one perfectly sanctified person in this life. So that's the maximal position, impossible in this life. On the other hand, the minimal position, the person, the believer, is just totally depraved. That's all that can be said. That's ruled out too. So it's somewhere in the middle. We've ruled out the two extremes. The believer, the true convert, he is totally depraved according to the flesh, the old man. That sinful principle is in him and will be in him until he dies. But there's also in the believer the new man, the new creature, the new nature. That's why the Bible talks about the flesh lusting against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. And there is in the believer the new man, in Christ, because the believer is regenerated, that new spirit in him wrought by the Holy Spirit who has sealed him and is changing and transforming him from glory to glory, even in this world. To go further, not absolutely depraved, so there's no good in the true believer, not 100% sanctified either. He's the old man and he's the new man. And there is in him this small beginning of the new obedience. That sounds a bit low. It is low. But yet, out of this small beginning of the new obedience, there's a resolution and there is a life in which he lives according to all God's commandments to some measure. And that, beloved, is you and me. That is the Christian life, or the person who's going to live the Christian life. There are limitations on it, both on one hand and the other, that you can't go beyond. And the Christian is to seek to grow by God's grace, understand his position, and live within that framework. In short, beloved, there is more wisdom in question answer 114 than in all the books and conferences in the entire sanctification and holiness movement, where you could be sinlessly perfect in this life. That one catechism would have kept many believers out of a mental asylum, which is where some of them ended up. I kid you not. And there's more wisdom in question answer 114 than all the black and supposedly pious thinking of those professed Christians who say things like this: I am only totally depraved. I've never done one good thought, even in my finest moments. In fact, I haven't had any moments. Everything that I've done has been 100% sinful. Nothing good in God's eye to any degree, even by grace. My salvation is purely and only legal, and there is no operation of the Spirit within me in regeneration and sanctification. Nothing. I'm as completely dead towards God as a pagan down the road. That's wrong too. As totally unchristian and unreformed. And then, the Inner Catechism brings up the subject of strict preaching. And it's not as if, you know, God's requirements and the life of the believer and strict preaching, that these are unconnected things. No, one follows logically upon the other. And when the catechism speaks of strict preaching, it's not saying
really rigorous preaching where the minister bangs the pulpit as if he's going to smash it into bits. And he's making up all these man-made laws, and he's making life so rigorous and restricting our movements in every area. That's not strict preaching. That's what the Pharisees did. That's what Christ condemned. That's legalism. Deuteronomy 4 verse 2, the chapter before the repetition of the Ten Commandments, says that we're not allowed to add to God's law, nor are we allowed to take away from it, for that matter. Strict preaching of God's law is explaining God's law in accordance with Scripture, interpreting it in the light of God's Word, like we've been doing, and like the Catechism itself does, explaining its true intent as involving the heart and a perfect love towards God and the neighbor at all times, and a perfect hatred of sin and wickedness at all times. That's Lord's Day 44 on the 10th commandment, and that's Lord's Days 34 through 44 on the whole, and the whole section on the Decalogue. So why then? Why will God have the Ten Commandments so strictly preached, since no man in this life can keep them? Why proclaim an impossible standard? And the proximate reason, the most immediate reason, is that all our lifetime, we may learn more and more to know our sinful nature. God wills that his people know their sinful nature more and more, right from their conversion to the day they die. That's the will of God for his people. Someone says, that's terribly depressing. Yeah, but it's true. I don't care what you think is depressing. God says it's sin, and he wills us to know this. But as I said, it's a proximate reason. You don't just know your sin and then leave it at that. Because then, from this proximate reason, come two other things. Here's the first of them. Learning to know our sinful nature, we may thus become more earnest in seeking the remission of sin and righteousness in Christ. Ah, that's the point. And that's why there is a sort of a fundamentalist, non-reformed view that the forgiveness of sins and righteousness in Christ, justification, that's what the Christian needed only when he was converted. I've been a Christian for 25 years, said some, or 40 years, and all that stuff about sin and its forgiveness, that's all in the past, it's finished. No, it's not. Your sins are forgiven, to be sure, but you need to keep understanding your sins, the total depravity of the old man, the old nature, and actual transgressions, so at each day, and not just the day of your conversion, you go back to the cross and you say, I need in my heart and conscience to know that I'm forgiven right now of these actual sins that I've committed this morning in this worship service, last week, other things that God brings into your mind, and that old man that I carry with me that's repugnant to God. And I need to know not only pardon, but I need to know the righteousness of Christ. I need to lay hold on that by faith and be assured of that deep within. So I'm thankful. I need to know my sin and misery through the strict preaching of the law so that I'm continually approaching Christ for pardon. And secondly, that we constantly endeavor and pray to God for the grace of the Holy Spirit that we may become more and more conformable to the image of God, till we arrive at the perfection proposed to us in the life to come. I need to know my sin for my justification. We just explained that. Continually going to the cross, knowing forgiveness and righteousness from God imputed to our account. And for the sake of my sanctification, that I don't think, I've arrived. I'm a really holy person. I've got there. I can take it easy. We need to see how great our sins are, how high the standard are, and cry out, not only, Lord, forgive my sins, that first of all, but Lord, strengthen me in the inner man so that I can more and more love thy glorious name, keep the Lord's day, observe my vows, honor those over me,
be more faithful in each and every area of my life, keep the whole of these commandments, so that I manifest more the image of God and reflect the glory of my Saviour in knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness, knowing that though God strengthens me in the path of the justice as a shining day, shining more and more unto the perfect day, that perfection only ever comes in the world to come. And that we just have a small beginning. And we need Jesus Christ every day for justification and for sanctification, because I'm an awful sinner. Amen. Our Father in heaven, bless to us thy word. Show to us more of our sins and strengthen us, Lord God, by deepening our faith and causing us to look to Jesus Christ, the author, the finisher of our faith, and our sanctification. Amen.